Our loving Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity that you give us to come around your word and to worship you this day. We are grateful for your mercies and recognize that you owe us nothing in and of ourselves, but in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we are accepted before you in Christ, and in Christ we have every reason to expect the wonders of what he deserves. And so we ask that you would guide us this day as we come to your word. And again, Lord, we are thankful to you for your loving care and for your protection. We are grateful to you that we can come to you with every detail of our lives. Lord, our hearts go out to Joan's cousin, and she has been sick, and he has died, and we pray you, our Father, that all of this, this curse and this misery would somehow resound to the glory of Christ. We ask, Father, that you would teach us all the brevity of life and show us the uncertainty of it, that we might live wisely and apply our hearts to wisdom. And Father, we want to pray as well today. As we think about the political situation for the coming week, we ask you, God, that you'd be pleased to work your perfect will as this divided nation fights and argues with itself. We ask you, our God, that you'd be pleased to have righteousness rule. Now, we thank you for this hour that you've given to us. Help us, we pray, to come to understand something that we need to understand in order to understand our relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, the internet is flickering. So all those people on Zoom are going to be coming and going, it looks like. Anyway, you're stuck, you know? You get the joy of sitting in real person. Right? We have a little bit of unfinished business to catch up with this week. Last week, we were dealing with that aspect of biblical hermeneutics called typology, and took the whole time, basically, to deal with that method of interpreting the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures. And basically, you remember, it is a retrospective view of the Old Testament, standing at this point in terms of the fulfillment of these picture prophecies that God weaves into history. We look back and we say, oh, that institution of sacrifice, priesthood, temple worship, that is a portrayal of Christ, and it is actually a prophecy of what God is going to do in Christ. And these individuals like Adam and Samuel and David, etc., God wove into their biography the portrait of what he was going to do with Jesus Christ so that we can understand Jesus Christ based on those things. And we went through some of the principles of typology last week. And Lori asked when I got home, are you going to give us a list of the way that we make mistakes with typology? And I said, I will quickly run down a list. And so that's the unfinished business that we've got to do today. I'll give you 6 points. Some of them we covered last week, but just to put them all in one spot. How can you mess up the Scriptures in terms of... Well, that quit. Roy or Al, the internet needs to be reset downstairs. If you could reboot that modem or whatever, have somebody do that, that would be good. All right, how do we misapply typology? The first mistake, obviously, is when we ignore or deny that there is typology. And that is a frequent thing in the context of the system of interpretation called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is that approach to the Bible that says that God functions in terms of epochs of time. And in those epochs of time, he's got different administrations going on, which is, there is some truth to all of that. But the point is that what they will do is they will take what they call a literal approach to the Scriptures and restrict the interpretations to what we call redemptive historical context. In other words, what David and Isaiah meant and understood is the extent of all that we are meant to understand. The exception is when the New Testament picks out a type and says this is a type, then we can say that's a type. Other than that, don't do that. And we pointed out a couple of examples last week as to why we should have a greater openness to see the typology of the Old Testament. So is there any question about that? Because that was one of those ones that we covered last week. The other thing is the opposite. You can overemphasize the figurative and turn the thing into some kind of allegory, the Old Testament story into some kind of an allegory, and that doesn't do any good for the true interpretation of Scripture. So how do we guard against overemphasizing? Don't press the details so far. Remember when we were talking about parables, because we took some time to talk about the interpretation of parables a few weeks ago. So one of the mistakes we make with parables is making every single detail have some great meaning to it. And the same kind of mistake is involved in typology. You know, when we were using the example of when Moses smote the rock and the water came out, you know, clear, you've got a picture there of the smitten Christ, who is the source of the water of life. And all of that is very fine. But that doesn't mean you should say, all right, now that rod that he used, that must stand for the cross. Or maybe it's the crown of thorns that they... And don't do that. Okay? Make sense? Okay. Details can be pressed too far. Fourthly, mistake in finding types in superficial similarities. It is amazing what some people will do every time they come across a pool of water in the Old Testament. All of a sudden they will expound on baptism and everything like that just because there is a superficial similarity in these texts and things. Typology is given to the essential aspects of salvation and the person of Christ. And so don't just look for things that kind of have some kind of similarity to them. You're looking for analogies of profound things and deep things. Also, we don't, like we said earlier, don't want to restrict types to what is explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. And lastly, we don't want to use typology to uncover new doctrines. The doctrines of Scripture are clearly stated, clearly proposed, and we don't need to go into all kinds of bizarre interpretations to come up with new ideas. Okay, that good? Very good. Very good. Now, what we want to do today is go and to start to define things in terms of covenant theology and the covenants of the Old Testament. And that is why we are here in Jeremiah. Somebody give me a definition of a covenant, and then I'll tear it apart and tell you how wrong you are. Oh, I'm just kidding. Anybody want to give a shot? An agreement. We steadfastly avoid the word agreement. And with good reason. Because covenants with God are imposed. And you don't get a take it or leave it kind of a thing. What God says is. And it's true we enter into it, but it is not two equal parties agreeing on a contract or a relationship, like in human-to-human relationships. So, excellent. I was actually hoping somebody would say that. Anybody else? No, you're all grinning at me like, I ain't gonna talk. Let's put it like this. Covenant is a guaranteed commitment. Okay? Guaranteed commitment. Two parties goes like this. I will, and you will, and it is guaranteed. Point being, a simple commitment is not a covenant. In other words, it's not just a simple common promise. What makes it a covenant is that there are sanctions applied to it. There are consequences applied to it. And so it's not like when you're talking to your son and you say, you know, I'll be home at 5 o'clock and we'll go fishing. Okay? That's a promise. It's a covenant if you say, I'll be home at 5 o'clock and we'll go fishing, or else you can cut my ears off and my big toes and take that punishment upon me. Okay? So you see the difference. A promise that gets elevated to the point of formal sanctions being applied is what guarantees it as a covenant. And before we get too far into this, it's important to kind of like file in the back of our minds. Whenever God establishes a covenant, it is always for the good of the human being, good of the people. God's commitments, remember we were saying last week, they're not commitments because we're creatures. The creator-creature relationship is just a necessary relationship. But on top of that relationship, God makes commitments to us always for our good. And outside of the covenant, you would never have a right to claim those good things from God. And so we'll fill it in as we go. But when you think of covenant, you should think in terms of God doing good for man and imposing on man and making commitments to man that are for man's good. In fact, I am using as a backdrop, I mentioned last week, this little book by Sam Renahan called The Mystery of Christ and His Covenants. When it comes to a whole number of things, of all the books on covenants that I have read, this has been to me the most helpful. And so it's called The Mystery of Christ. And one of the things that is helpful about it is he quotes Baptist theologians from the era of our confession, 17th century Baptist theologians. And relatively speaking, being exposed to them is something that is at least somewhat new to me, you know, not going back too many years. Because who ever heard of Baptist theologians? Can you name one? You've never heard of them. Here's a guy named Nehemiah Cox. And if I remember right, you'll find his name on our Confession of Faith. Speaking about covenant between God and man, he says, a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure. In other words, he didn't have to do this, but he freely determined the terms of a covenant concerning the benefits that he will bestow on man, the communion that he will have with him, and the way and the means in which they will enjoy those benefits. Okay? And so, good summarization of it. Now, let's go in and think about these sanctions. Okay, because that is heart and soul of what takes place when we enter into understanding the way God has related to us in terms of covenant. Did you know in the Old Testament, they didn't make covenants? The word that they used is they cut covenants. That's the original meaning of the word. You know why they use that word? Can you think of the covenant that God made with Abraham? How did he validate that covenant? Oh, my mind goes back to when we had the release time down at Newfoundland. You know, and I brought in a dead chicken. And I said, when God made covenant with Abraham, and I took the cleaver and cut the chicken and divided the chicken, because, well, that's what God did. Remember, at Genesis 15. God entered into covenant with Abraham, and what he did is he took animals and he cut them, made two rows of animals, because the formal working of a covenant is the parties of the covenant would walk between those animals as a symbolic sign of curse. In other words, if I don't keep this covenant, let this happen to me. This is the sanction here. And remember in Abraham's case, God made a sleep come over Abraham. He passed out. And it was a smoking furnace that went between the divided animals of that. But that's the picture of cutting covenant. And that's the way they looked at covenants. And so that's why we're here in Jeremiah 34. In Jeremiah 34, come down to verse 17 and you can see the covenant that is being applied here in Jeremiah's day. Verse 17 says, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. You know what he's talking about? You got that kind of background? What's he mean, proclaiming liberty? Remember in the Old Testament, when you got poor, you could actually sell yourself into slavery to your Hebrew brothers for a period of time. And that would take care of your debt, that would take care of providing for your family, and it was a form of slavery, but it was a very gracious form of slavery, and every 7 years the slaves were set free in the sabbatical year, no matter how long they had been slaves, whether it was 7 years for the whole time period or 7 weeks just at the end. The time of the sabbatical year, slaves were set free. Well, being corrupt people, you got slaves, what do? You keep them. Well, at this point, they had entered into covenant with God that said, we promise, you know, in this measure of repentance, we promise we will set the slaves free. But they didn't. Okay? And so that's what he's talking about. You have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty. Everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. Isn't that quite the liberty? Well, and you can see what he's saying here. You didn't do this. This is the consequence. Why? He says, I will give the men who transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts. And then he names them. He says, I will give them to the hand of their enemy and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. Right? Pretty serious, right? Pretty strict and pretty serious. But you can see that's what a covenant is. It is such a profound, serious commitment that it is best symbolized by cut up animals. And basically you're calling down a curse on themselves. Let me show you a covenant here. Turn to 1 Samuel 20. Covenant here without blood, but you can see the same kind of solemnity that is attached to it. 1 Samuel chapter 20. You remember the story of David and Jonathan? Good friends. Something of the pattern of true friendship between Jonathan and David. And without getting into all the background of all the trouble that was going to take place between Saul, Jonathan's father, and David, they make an agreement about how they're going to get to David the true attitude that Saul has toward David. Saul is trying to get David close to him, but his motives are not good. And anyway, they want to see the truth of that. So they go through how they're going to do that. Verse 11. Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. Right? So you can see the seriousness of what he's saying. He is swearing by God. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me kindness of the Lord while I live, that I may die. And here you get in the drift of the commitments that are being established. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant, or cut a covenant, with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Okay? And so again, you can see the sanctions that are being applied here to this commitment and this promise that is going between the two of them. Jonathan says, I will do this, and you will do that. And what binds it and makes it a covenant, may the Lord do so much and more to me. And you'll see that expression several times in the Old Testament, that he calls down the curse of God upon his life if that is not followed through and carried on. And so to establish this kind of commitment requires this depth of sanction. There are real rewards and real punishments that are established with a covenant. Make sense? Excellent, because it is vital. There's a passage that is fascinating in Hebrews chapter 9. Our old version translates it. In fact, turn to that, because I think that is such a fascinating passage of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9. Our old version translates it as a testament. And probably there is a better way to look at it than a testament. We think of a last will and testament when somebody dies, and that's the impression that the translation is made. Hebrews 9, notice verse 16. For my version says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And again, if we could just, the word testament is the same word as covenant. And if we can take a translation of this impression and check out the different way of looking at a couple of those words. The death of the testator is meant to be brought forth as a pledge. The necessity, verse 17, the testament is in force after men are dead. And I think the point is that the testator, when you make a covenant, not dead. You don't have a dead person making a covenant here. And we put this because of the translation of the term testator in the context of a last will and testament. We expect somebody to die and then the testament has validity. But in the context of the first century, what he's talking about here is there is a covenant between two people, but it is not enforced until there is this pledge of death. And there are two words here that are used for the word death, and one is talking about dead bodies. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, but he's talking about the new covenant that we've got with God. And since there is no power at all while the testator lives, that should be understood. There is no power to the covenant apart from the pledge that the covenant maker pledges his life to die if he doesn't keep the covenant. And that is probably a better way of looking at that whole context. So what we need to see here are the sanctions that are brought about when covenants go into force. Okay? Now, any questions so far? Very simple? Very simple. But I trust even now you are seeing the blood of Christ, and you've got that in the background, right? Because the seriousness of this covenant is we are going to head in the direction of the new covenant that God has made. So, come now to understand that there are different kinds of covenants in the Scriptures. Covenants are commitments. Sanctions make them formal. But covenants come in different kinds. Okay? Now, tell me how this one would work. Now, tell me, we said last week, or we said that sometime already, that the Bible speaks of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, if we can attach that kind of description to it. Describe for me covenant of works. How does that function? What does that do? Oh, man, that is so good. You remember reading that? Yeah, I read that in Edward Fisher's book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Covenant of Works says, do this and live. In other words, In a covenant of works, God enters into covenant with somebody. And he attaches blessings to that covenant. That covenant is meant to have things that God promises that could never be achieved outside of the covenant. Blessings. Doesn't owe it. Not obligated. He just promises blessings. But the condition by which those blessings are achieved is perfect obedience to the sanctions, or perfect obedience to the laws and to the rules of that covenant. In other words, what God is doing as he formalizes the covenant is he is establishing, you will get the reward if you follow the requirements and respond appropriately in terms of absolute obedience. And so in a covenant of works, you're dealing with what you earn, what you deserve. You're dealing with justice. God says, here's the reward, you get this. Okay? Now, describe to me a covenant of grace. Because it's the exact opposite. Covenant of grace is pure promise, not based on any response, but based on the free grace, the sovereign grace, in this case of God, who enters into covenant with somebody. All it is a promise without the requirement of any obedience attached to it. Now, what is fascinating about this is we've got in our instincts two ways to be right with God. And the Bible follows up on this. You know, we were bringing up last week that passage in Luke where Jesus gives that parable about the servants. Servant goes out, works in the field, does everything that he can, comes back in, prepares dinner for the master, and the master gives him nothing. He just says, we are unprofitable servants, for we've only done our duty. That's the relationship of man to God, creator to creature. God owes nothing to obedience. Okay? But in a covenant of works, he adds blessings that he will give as a reward to obedience. And that is one way to be right with God. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, here's the law. Go do it. Do this, in other words, and live. Now, Jesus did that because he was wanting to point out to the rich young ruler that he was not, has not, and never could be perfectly obedient to the law, and perfection is required in that. Grace is the exact opposite of this. Grace doesn't think of rewards, doesn't think of our obedience and our response. Grace is entirely resting on the responsibility of the one who makes the promise, entirely resting on God. And the basis of acceptance with God is then what? If it's not works, what is it? It's faith. When God gives a promise, what's the proper response? You just believe it. You believe it with your heart. When God gives a law, the proper response is you obey it. And that's that. And so we've got these two kinds of covenants that are here that are the exact opposite. And Scripture bends over backwards to show how opposite they are. I jotted down a couple of references while we're in the back of the New Testament. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is a big, important section when it deals with this matter of covenants. Notice verse 18, just to summarize, verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, just because he promised it. And what Paul is emphasizing here in Galatians, he's bending over backwards to say, you can't mix these things. If it's of grace, it is of grace. If it's of law, it is of law. And these things are totally opposite when it comes to how a person is accepted with God. And so those things are established repeatedly in Scripture. But when it comes to studying the covenants, which we will begin to do in a couple of weeks, we'll find that law and grace mix together in all the covenants. The principle of law and the principle of grace, they're not opposite. Only when it comes to the basis as to why one is accepted with God do they become opposite. And it is vitally important, because in order to come to relate to God based on the covenant of grace, you must absolutely reject all covenant of works. It must have no place in your faith. Mixing these things is impossible. And so that's what I put this up for. Those of you on Facebook are not going to be able to see this. But Renahan put a really neat little chart with respect to this. Call it the matter of the covenant is law or grace. And we can grab a hold of that. Now, the response to either of these covenants, here, obviously, it is obedience. And here, it is just receiving it. Because God gave a promise of pure grace. Well, what is the sanction? The sanction for the covenant of law, he calls it a covenant partner. That means us. I'll just put us. God enters into a covenant with man, and man is responsible for this obedience in order to receive this reward. Here, I'll put God. The one who made the covenant takes responsibility for the entire accomplishment of the whole thing. And so this is the covenant of works. And this is the covenant of grace. And I tell you, I have found almost nothing as comforting as the idea that God enters into covenant with people. I don't know how many times I have woken up, and this morning was no different. Wake up with the morning and so thankful that God doesn't deal with us with mood. You know, not dealing with us according to feelings. And we don't have to look inside of ourselves for the reason to be accepted with God. It is pure, sheer grace. I was reading this morning Ephesians chapter 1, that passage that says that we are accepted in the Beloved One. The word for accepted is actually the word grace. We are lavishly graced in the Beloved One. And so we need to divide those two things. And again, it is kind of fascinating to see how both law and grace mingle in these covenants. One more aspect, or two more aspects quickly, about the nature of covenants. One is that God always establishes covenant with a head. We call it federal head. Federal is a Latin word for headship, or for covenant, rather, and talks about there is an individual who stands for everybody else that is going to be in the covenant with them. Headship and covenant are inseparable. And we were speaking about last week Romans chapter 5, where Paul develops that matter in terms of Adam and in terms of Christ. Adam, Christ, first Adam, last Adam, two heads standing for their people and everything like that. Can you think of who are the covenant heads in Scripture? Where are the covenants? Who are the covenant heads? Adam. Noah. God made covenant with Noah. Abraham. Made covenant with Abraham. Moses. David. Maybe we could throw in Levi. There is a message, passage or two that deals with a covenant that God made with Levi. It's not developed very much in the Old Testament. Who is our covenant head? Yeah, Christ. Christ is our covenant head. And what the way that works is the attachment to the head determines the blessings or the curses that come to all the people of the head. And it's fascinating to see, but in the Old Testament, that attachment is immediate. In other words, oh, say Abraham is your covenant head. And we'll look at passages that deal with that as we unfold here. Let's say Abraham is your covenant head. And say that your father was one of those guys in the wilderness wanderings that disobeyed God, and God cut him off. Died in the wilderness. Hebrews says their carcasses fell in the wilderness. But you yourself are still attached immediately to the covenant head, to Abraham. And so you get to go into the land because of Abraham. You don't get excluded because of your parents. Make sense? And that's the way it works with all of the covenant heads. There is a direct and immediate relationship with the covenant heads that cannot be interrupted. And that's what we saw played out in Romans 5, where Abraham and Christ are type and anti-type, where what happened to Adam happened to all of his people. Death passed upon all men because all sinned. When did they sin? They didn't sin in themselves, although they eventually did. They sinned in Adam. And you see a parallel with that in the book of Hebrews. Do you remember how Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek? Through Abraham. The writer of Hebrews says, Levi was still in the body of Abraham long before he was born. But what Abraham did counted for Levi. And we see that in terms of Adam. We see that in terms of Christ in Romans 5 and basically everywhere in the New Testament. That what Christ did, all of his works and all of his benefits passed to everybody who is attached to Christ. And standing as covenant heads, they have absolute standing with God, and we stand with God based upon the opportunity of those covenant heads to fulfill their duties. And so covenant headship is a necessary thing. Finally, the function of a covenant goes like this. Whenever God establishes a covenant, what he is doing is he is passing a dominion on to somebody. See, God is king over everything. He is the Lord of all creation, Lord of all nature. Everything is his kingdom, that much. When he enters into covenant with men, he basically assigns to them some aspect of a kingdom, some aspect of authority, and some rule or dominion of those things. And the covenant becomes the legal basis on which God deals with that kingdom. That kingdom is established by God, the boundaries, everybody that's going to be a part of it. He's the one that says who's going to be head in that covenant. He grants the promises. He creates the laws. And within that covenant, all of these things operate and all of these things function in such a way that it is clearly defined and everybody in that covenant knows what is expected. And so the idea of covenant is inseparable from the idea of kingdom. And you see this played out in the New Testament, in the Gospels that we have already seen with Jesus. Parallel passage with what we are dealing with last week or a couple weeks ago, where Jesus, after the triumphal entry, is being quizzed by people and challenged by people. The Gospel of Mark adds something to it. It adds one of the scribes that in the book of Luke said to Jesus, "You have answered well." You remember that? When Jesus talked about the resurrection, says, "You have answered well." Well, Mark says that there was a certain scribe that said that. And he then posed, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe responded back, "You have said well again." Because this is the greatest of all commandments. And Jesus said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom." You think about it for a second. This guy was a Jew. He was seed of Abraham. He was in the kingdom of Israel. Now, they believed, if you're in the kingdom of Israel, you're in the kingdom of God. Jesus made a distinction here. The kingdom of Israel is a real kingdom, established by a real covenant with Abraham. Do not confuse that with the kingdom of God. Because just because you're in one kingdom doesn't mean you're in another kingdom. In other words, there's two covenants working here, and two covenants being played out here. So, what are those kingdoms that he creates by covenant? There are three: creation, Israel, and Christ. What covenants, as far as you know, deal with the matter of creation? What creates the kingdom of creation? What two covenants? How should we call it? Well, just for the sake of ease, let's call it Adam. Because what Adam turned out to be, the king of creation. That was basically one of his roles that was there. And there's another one that deals with creation. What is it? Noah. You know, and it's fascinating, but what the huge role that the covenant with Noah plays is God is basically saying, after he destroyed the earth with a flood, I'm going to preserve creation with the idea I've got somebody coming to redeem it. You know? And so creation becomes the context in which all of that takes place. Now, what are the covenants with Israel? Who's the first one? Abraham? What's that? David? Yeah, he actually comes third. Moses is in there. And at least these covenants, and maybe I'll just put, for the sake of putting it, because some people say we've got prophet, priest, and king in these covenants. But basically, these are the covenants that establish God's relationship to Israel. And Israel unfolds God's relationship to them. And the covenant with Christ, or the kingdom that he has with Christ, the new covenant. All of these old covenants are swept away in the new covenant, which we will hopefully celebrate tonight. The new covenant is the covenant that establishes a relationship with God in Christ. And again, you can see there are dramatic implications to what it is to be in Christ compared to what it is to be in Abraham, what it is to be in Moses or in David and things. So, make sense? Good. Aren't you glad you have survived the foundation? Because foundations can be very tedious, but they are very necessary. So, as we enter into the study of the covenants next time, won't be next Sunday because Pastor Bennett will be here. Enter into the study of the covenants next time. Remember these things. A covenant is a sanctioned, guaranteed commitment. There are certain responses that are demanded. If it is a covenant of works, obedience, strict, perfect obedience is demanded. If it is a covenant of grace, it is a promise to be received. It's fascinating. But Paul teaches us in Galatians that there is such a thing as a promise that attaches all kinds of laws to it. Those things are very able to mix together in that reception, but they are very opposite when it comes to why am I received before God. And that's what we've got in our covenant, right? God deals with us by grace, but he attaches law to it. We're not accepted to God by obeying the law. We are accepted to God by belief in the promise. But they mingle in that way. Okay? Questions, comments, observations? First Joe, then Al.
With the federal case, is it fair to say the scripture specifically calls out Adam and Christ? Mm-hmm. Looking at those two, or I guess looking at the others, as we said, Abraham, Moses, are kind of like federal heads, but maybe not in
his. Yeah, Moses doesn't fit as a federal head.
Yeah, because I was just thinking, because, you know, when Adam failed, we receive all of his failure, as in sin, the misery, all that. Mm-hmm. Christ, we receive all the benefits because he did it perfectly. Where, like you said, Moses, he had failed. Israel still goes in. You know, Abraham had his mistakes. You know, the nation of Israel still is formed and things like that. So it's like, you know, he makes specifically covenant with them, but it's almost.
Good observation. We'll look, I think, Genesis 22, the covenant with Abraham. Abraham's covenant is you will have land, you will have seed, and in that, a blessing for all the nations will arise. And it was given to them. Remember, God himself walked through the pieces of the covenant. It's going to take place. But in Genesis 22, we read, because, Abraham, you obeyed the voice of the Lord, then this covenant blessings will come. And so the sons of Abraham, Israel, got into the promised land. You know, first they became a seed, a nation, and they got into the promised land because of the Abrahamic covenant. Moses is not described as the covenant head. He's described as a covenant mediator, meaning he stood between God and man. Some have argued that actually the kings of Israel became the covenant head of the Mosaic covenant. And as the kings of Israel obeyed or disobeyed, and they all disobeyed, is the point. And we just saw Josiah not too long ago. They all disobeyed. Then the effects of that disobedience would come to them. But basically what you've got here, I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses. David will rule over them. You know, speaking of Christ. And a priest, and we've got this passage today, a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Levi, you know, and that kind of a thing. Covenant headship is vitally important to understand. And it explains why this world is a mess. Because everybody is in Adam. So in Adam, death reigns. And we were born in Adam. There's only one way to get out of being in Adam. It's to be in Christ. And God is faithfully exercising covenant sanctions on the race of man. And so when we see misery, we're seeing a faithful God keep his word. You know, the problem of evil has never been a problem for biblical Christians. The only problem has been, how in the world could he function with grace? That's the big problem, and that kind of a thing. But he is being faithful to the covenant that he made with the covenant of works. And that's why it is such a disaster for anybody or any religion to try to be right with God based on their obedience. Because that covenant is broken. And death is the only thing that it brings. And they are dead, producing more death by trying to make themselves right with God. You know? And it is a terrible disaster. So covenant headship is huge, just huge. Al, do you remember what you wanted?
No, that's a
total denial of that. But you can see what they're doing. They wanted Christ. We want to be saved by Christ in a certain degree, but we want to mix it with this. And that's the typical religion of people that we deal with. they confuse the idea of grace by thinking God makes up for my defects. I'm basically good, got good points, good works, etc., etc., but I've got some faults. Grace makes up for that. Paul's point in Galatians is, no, these two things are diametrically opposed to one another. You can't mix them. He says in Romans, he says, if it is of law, it is no longer of grace. And what it is, you know, he tells the Galatians, you want to be justified by the law? You've fallen from grace. Christ is dead in vain. Go ahead. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Boy, I learned the hard way that that's not true.
Yeah, and I'm sure, Al, you're still learning. Because I think it's stuck in our flesh. You know? I think what's stuck in our flesh is the covenant of works. That's the way God made Adam, and that's our instincts. You know? And so instinctively, apart from the revelation of Scripture and the Holy Spirit help to lean upon grace, instinctively, we will want to look to ourselves for some measure of goodness as to why we can relate to God in a positive way today. And so, you find it, right? You think you're closer to God when you feel close to God. And you don't recognize it, but you're looking to yourself for your goodness. And it's the thing that we battle with as long as we are in the flesh. Sometimes the Bible calls it pride, or however it describes it, but it is this self-orientation that is covenant of works. And to try to approach God on the basis of a covenant of works, I guarantee you're going nowhere. Flat out nowhere. And you know it, because your instincts will always be to accuse yourself. And it's only when the promise of Christ is received, just because he said so, only there is there confidence, joy, hope, that Christ is the reason I relate to God. And there is nothing that can break that headship between me and Christ. That's the stuff of the Christian life. And I tell you, that is one of the benefits of understanding covenant theology. To understand that God relates to us in terms of covenant, not in terms of our obedience. That is huge to anything that even smacks of any kind of joy. Anything else? Okay, take a look at Genesis. See what God and Adam do together. Okay? Let us pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you for your rich mercy and for your loving kindness. And how can we thank you enough that you condescend to enter into a relationship based upon your own will and your own commitments? We bless and praise your name. We are so thankful for your mercy. Now, Father, we pray, give to us the help and power of the Holy Spirit that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That we would be rooted and grounded in pure, undeserved love, but find enough of that love to rejoice and to glorify you. We pray it in his name. Amen. Those of you who are on Facebook,